Morning, everyone. At the beginning of this series, we spent some time orienting ourselves to some of the themes of this unique book of the Bible. One of the things that we mentioned is that the book of Ecclesiastes allows us to deal head-on with the difficulties and troubles of life. You'll remember that this book shows a strong dependence on the opening chapters of Genesis, especially the fall of man and the consequences. It does not attempt to soften the results of our sin, but really this book, it spends time meditating on the curse. It takes the time to look in detail and at specific ways of how the curse has marred our existence. Another thing that we said is that the book of Ecclesiastes shows us the worthlessness of pursuing the world. According to our author, human existence is futile and pointless. Life is meaningless. At least that is one point of view from which the author speaks. That's one point of view that he speaks from. Now we're going to revisit these themes in chapter 4 this morning. We'll be confronted with the reality that we live in a fallen world where things go terribly wrong. We'll see how pointless it is to live for this world only. In this section, fame and power are going to be critiqued because of how they so quickly pass away. But there's another point that I hope to emphasize this morning. This book is not one-sided. In other words, this book does not exclusively devote itself to speaking about the futility and emptiness of life. It also teaches us how to live a good life in a fallen world. It also gives us guidance and direction for living skillfully and living joyfully in a world that is cursed by God. And so I hope to emphasize both of these realities this morning. So please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And I will read the whole chapter. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. And there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come together today, we are thankful to be able to gather in your presence, to meet with your people, and to meet with you. God, you are worthy of all praise and love and adoration and obedience. You are a great God and greatly to be praised. Father, as I think about this day and what happened 10 years ago, I ask for your help even now just to pray about this particular matter. I find myself somewhat speechless. I remember, Lord, how humbled we were. I remember how so many people sought after you. Father, I pray that not only in this country, but all across the world, that people would look for you, that they would seek after you. Father, we know from your word that it is your plan to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And Lord, we pray that all people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, people all around the world would turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we do ask that you would open up our minds to receive instruction, to receive truth, to learn wisdom. Please, God, give us wisdom. Teach us how to live. I pray that we would take the truths of your word, that we would apply them, that we would become more and more like your Son, that we would fall into line with your eternal plan, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son. May that in some way happen here this morning today. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, what I want to do is to consider the two realities that are spoken of in this chapter. The one reality, again, is that we live in a fallen world. We live in a place where things go wrong, and oftentimes life seems to be robbed of its significance. This is seen at the beginning and at the end of this chapter. The second reality is that there is a way to live a good life in a fallen world, and that's spoken about in the middle of this chapter. So this chapter opens by speaking about the tears of the oppressed. It carries on the theme of injustice from chapter 3. Again, we live in a fallen world, and the reality is that people are often sinned against. People abuse and exploit others, and they often get away with it. People are mistreated, and this is not an abnormality. Injustice and oppression occur on a regular basis. Now, the preacher says that there is a time when these things will be brought into judgment. There is a day coming when God will judge those who mistreat and abuse other people. But until that time comes, injustice and oppression will continue because, to use the words of Christ, men love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. Now, at the end of this chapter, we read about two men. One is an old king, and the other is a young man who is going to become king one day. The old king is foolish, and he doesn't listen to advice. The young man is wise, and he knows how to receive counsel. Now, on one level, this story is about the wisdom of listening to good advice. This is a common theme in the wisdom literature of the Bible. Where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 11:14. Without counsel, plans fail. But with many advisors, they succeed. Proverbs 11:22. For by wise guidance, you can wage your war. And in abundance of counselors, there is victory. Proverbs 24:6. But there's more going on in this story than just a practical lesson about listening to good advice. One day, the young wise boy became king, and there was no end to the people that followed him. In other words, he was really well-liked. He was well-respected among the people, no doubt because he listened to good advice. But we also read this at the end of the chapter. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. You see, the fame of this good king was only temporary. He was popular because of his wisdom, but even that will fade with time. The reality of living in a fallen world is that political power comes and goes. The reality of living in a fallen world is that fame comes and goes. So at the beginning of this chapter, we learn that oppression makes life unbearable. The preacher goes so far as to say that people are better off dead than to have to endure that. At the end of the chapter, we're confronted with the fact that human power and popularity will always fade. Even political power and popularity are vanity because they will pass away. In this way, the preacher causes us to meditate on the harsh realities of living in a fallen world. He forces us to deal with the difficulties of living in a world that is under God's curse. Why would he do this to us, right? Why does he constantly take us back to these hard realities and say, let's think about this again? Here's another difficult reality. Let's meditate on that for a while. Here's something else that really stinks about life. Let's think about that. Why does he keep doing this to us over and over again in this book? What spiritual benefit is there in meditating on these things? Why is it good for us to think about these hard realities? Well, on the one hand, this makes us long for the time when God will judge the world in righteousness. It makes us long for that time when his kingdom will come and injustice and oppression will finally come to an end. On the other hand, meditating on these realities keeps us from attempting to find our ultimate significance in this world. If fame and power will pass away, then we are wise not to seek after those things, not to look to those things for our ultimate significance. We must live for what is eternal. And in this way, the preacher keeps bringing us back to those realities over and over again. Now, so far this morning, we've considered one of the perspectives presented in Ecclesiastes. We live in a world where things go wrong and life seems to be robbed of its significance. Now let's consider the other perspective that is presented in the book of Ecclesiastes. There is a way to live a good life in a fallen world. Let's go back to verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. So this is yet another section in the book of Ecclesiastes that deals with the topic of work and gain. In this section, there are two things that the preacher calls vanity. The one is the motive behind so much of the work that occurs in the world. And the other is the way that excessive work deprives people of pleasure. So we'll consider both of these things. Okay, so what is it that motivates people to work? Why do people devote so much of their life to work? Now, there are a number of ways that we could answer this question. All right, I'm not going to attempt to cover them all. Lots of people work because they want to provide for themselves. They want to make sure that they're able to take care of themselves and their family. That's good and right and biblical. Lots of people think even beyond that. They want to be able to provide for other people. They think, I want to be able to take care of myself and my bills. I want to be able to take care of my family. And I'd like to be able to help the poor and the needy. Again, that's good and right and biblical. But the preacher gives a different answer as to why many people work in this section. We work because of envy. Here he gives another motive. We work because we're covetous. We see what our neighbors have and we want it too. We see ourselves in some kind of life competition where we've got to outdo the other person so that we have more or better stuff than the next guy. The person who spends his life seeking to outdo others by getting more and better stuff wastes his life, according to the preacher. This is vanity. So does the workaholic. The preacher tells of a man who has no other, that is, he has no friends, he has no wife, he has no business partner, he doesn't even have an heir. And yet he works nonstop to gain more and more wealth. His eyes, which in this particular instance, his eyes are the organ of desire, they can't be satisfied. He always craves just a little more. Always just a little more. And he's so busy with his work that he never stops to reflect upon the point of it all. He never slows down and asks, who is going to benefit from everything that I'm doing? And so the workaholic is unable to enjoy life. He prefers to work more to try to satisfy the desires of his eyes and experience that empty feeling of dissatisfaction over and over again, rather than take some time to enjoy the simple pleasures of life. This person tries to find his ultimate satisfaction in this world, and he never finds it. The tragedy is that in the process, he misses out on some of the simple and good pleasures that are available to him at God's hand. This is vanity. This is a life wasted. So, how do we live, then, a good life in this fallen world, which is driven by competition and envy? How can we find some pleasure from the hand of God in a life that offers so many false and counterfeit pleasures? The preacher answers these questions. He does this by writing about hands. All right? The position of our hands often carries some specific meaning. And you can interpret all of these. I'm sure of this. This is going to be interactive now, okay? We're going to talk about hands. You're going to interpret what I'm doing. All right? What does this mean? Somebody's got to know this, right? Okay. All right. How about this one? You want a scrap? You want to go? That's what that means, right? Okay. How about this one? Hang loose. You guys know this one, right? Hang loose. That's right. How about this one? Money. Give me some money. I need the green, right? How about this one? Shame, 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 shame on you. I shouldn't be pointing at you doing that, should I? Bonus question for all of my geeks out there. Live long and prosper. Yes, good job. How about this one? Prayer. Now that last one's interesting. In our culture, and especially in the church, the folding of hands is considered something righteous. It's a symbol of something good. It's a symbol of prayer being offered up to God. But that's not the case in our text this morning. In the ancient world, men prayed to God by raising their hands, and the folding of hands meant something different altogether. According to verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. That's pretty disgusting. Folded hands were hands that refused to work. Folded hands were a symbol of inactivity. To put it in plain terms, folded hands, that was a symbol of laziness. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Proverbs 6, 9 through 11. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Proverbs 24, 30 through 34. So this is how some people respond to the reality of living in a fallen world. They see the vanity of life and they do nothing. They drop out of the workforce, but they are fools who end up eating their own flesh. In other words, they enter into a self-destructive kind of lifestyle. This option is eliminated as a way to live the good life in a fallen world. Don't take that path. Don't fold your hands. That's not how you do it. Verse 6 gives us two other options: a handful of quietness or two handfuls of toil and striving after the wind. So what do we want? Do we want one handful or two handfuls? Now, lots of times we would think, well, if we're talking about what we're going to get out of life, we would want two handfuls. Bigger is better. I mean, would you rather have one handful of money or two handfuls of money, right? So that's not the case in this text, though. That's not what we're talking about. The person with two handfuls is the person who is constantly working because he always wants to get more and more and more. He's constantly striving after more. He can't get enough. His hands just can't get filled. He ends up wasting his life and never being satisfied. In contrast to this is the person who fills one hand with quietness. This person doesn't fold his hand and avoid work altogether, but neither does he work and work and work to try to get more and more stuff. Instead, this is the person who is able to work, be satisfied, and live a peaceful life without the constant desire, without the constant hunger for more stuff. Again, listen to the Proverbs on this. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Here's what one man wrote. Quietness is contrasted with toil and striving. A good synonym is contentment. The quiet person is peaceful and composed. Rather than always striving for more, he or she is satisfied already. The contrast is reinforced by the difference between having a single handful and having two hands full. The person with two hands full is the two-fisted consumer, always grabbing as much as he can and always grasping for more. But sometimes less is more, and the quiet person has found the right balance. His hands are not folded like the fool. He is working hard enough to have a decent handful of what he needs in life, but that is enough for him. He does not keep demanding more and more, but accepts what God has given him. So again, I'll ask the question, how do we live a good life in a fallen world that's driven by competition and envy? How can we find some pleasure from the hand of God in this life when there are so many false and counterfeit pleasures being offered to us? Well, part of the answer is this. We must learn to work and be satisfied. We must avoid envy and excessive working to fulfill insatiable desires, and instead learn to be content with what the Lord gives us. Let's pick up at verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they can keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Here we learn another part of the answer. How can we live a good life in a fallen world? How can we enjoy this present life, given that so much of it is vanity? Well, the answer given by the preacher here is the gift of friendship. The burden of life in a cursed world is eased not by isolating ourselves from other people, but by forming close relationships with other people. And the preacher illustrates this by writing about traveling in the ancient world. The Middle East was a dangerous place. The Middle East is a dangerous place, and it's filled with mountains and valleys and pits. A bad fall could leave a solitary person out in the wilderness alone to die. But if he had a friend with him, someone who could pick him up, then he would be all right. The nights in the desert were cold, and people did not travel with sleeping bags. They would often just lie on the desert floor with nothing but their clothes to cover them. The way to survive the cold night, or at least the way to stay comfortable through the night, was to share body heat. And so companions would lie back to back, and that would help them through the night. There were other dangers in traveling in the ancient world. Away from the relative safety of the towns and villages, it was a common thing for travelers to get robbed. You might remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus sets it up saying, a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. The preacher's point is that there's safety in numbers. Two stand a better chance of fending off an attack than one. And so two are better than one. And then this section the section on friendship closes with a proverb about friendship. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. In other words, the more genuine friends that you have, the stronger you are. So one of the ways to enjoy a good life in a fallen world is to avoid selfishness, to avoid isolation, and instead cultivate meaningful relationships with others. Application. Now, what I'd like to do right now is to go beyond what the preacher wrote about. I'd like to go beyond what he said and comment on the topics of contentment and friendship even further. I'd like to think about these same topics, but in a new covenant perspective. The point that I want to make here is that contentment and friendship are more than just wisdom principles that help ease the burden of this life. There's more to it than that. These things, for the person who believes in and follows Jesus Christ, are an important part of our sanctification and growth in the Lord. For instance, listen to Paul as he describes the spiritual benefit of contentment and the danger of giving into that desire for wealth. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You see, not only is there great gain in this life if we will be content, but we also protect our souls by having a contented spirit. But what does that look like? How exactly do we learn to be content? I mean, it's one thing just to be told, be content. How do you do that? What's it mean? What's it look like? Well, consider what these men wrote. What is contentment? Contentment is not carelessness. It is a disposition of the mind in which we rest satisfied with the will of God respecting our temporal affairs without any sinful desire for a change. It submissively receives what is given. It thankfully enjoys present mercies. It leaves the future in the hand of unerring wisdom. Contentment is also the opposite of pride. When we become lifted up with pride and think we deserve something good at God's hands, it is impossible to satisfy us. But with the lowly is wisdom, quietness, gentleness, and contentment. He who expects nothing because he deserves nothing is sure to be satisfied with the treatment he receives at God's hands. You catch that? He who thinks that he doesn't deserve anything because he realizes that we're under, you know, let's just go back for a second. Let's realize who we are in and of ourselves in Adam. We are sinners who deserve what from God? What do we deserve from God? Judgment. Hell. And yet, we've been saved by his grace, and he's given us so many good things to enjoy in this life, And when we realize all of that is a gift of God's grace and mercy, when we compare what we deserve to what we get from him, then it becomes easier to be content. So we need to have that mindset. Arthur Pink gave this definition of contentment. Contentment is a tranquility of soul, of being satisfied with what God has apportioned. It is the opposite of a grasping spirit which is never appeased, with distrusting anxiety, with bad-tempered murmurings. It is a gracious disposition of mind arising solely from trust in and satisfaction with God alone. Now, much more could be said, but I also want us to consider the spiritual importance of friendship. I want us to see how friendship helps us make it not only through this world, but how it prepares us for the next one. What I have in mind here is not just the friendship that you might have with classmates or with neighbors. What I'm talking about here specifically is the friendship that you have with brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. I'm speaking here about the importance of Christian fellowship. Consider just this one passage. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. You see, we need one another. It's spiritually unhealthy for us to neglect to meet with each other. When we are together, it's a time for encouragement, a time when we are actually stirred up to serve our God. It's edifying. That is, it strengthens us in our faith and in our walk. Sanctification often occurs in the context of community, in the context of fellowship. Christian friendship is a vital part of our Christian growth. It not only helps us make it through this world, it prepares us for the next one. So, do you have these kinds of relationships? Are you growing in the Lord because of the fellowship that you experience? If not, I want to encourage you to seek this kind of relationship, or to be that kind of person who will encourage and build another person up in the faith. Be that person who speaks words into another person's life that changes them and actually helps mold them and shape them so that they become more like Jesus, because you were able to speak a word in due season. I'll close with this. If we are wise and we want to enjoy a good life in a fallen world, and we desire to be sanctified and prepared for the world to come, then we will learn to be content, and instead of isolating ourselves, we will seek to cultivate meaningful Christian relationships which strengthen us and actually make us more like Jesus. Amen.